All right, good evening. We are moving off the nose. We're done with that. Tonight, we're going to take a step back and we're going to talk about the face in general. Your face. The only way to really appreciate this is we have to find where in the Torah it talks about faces. I know each of you remember with vivid memories somebody coming to you and saying, "Ah, Ashena Punim." Right? What a beautiful face. Ashena Punim. What does that mean? You're beautiful, right? So here's the problem. You open up the Torah, and in Parshas Ki Tisa, you find a very strange episode. We're going to learn two episodes tonight, at least. Okay? Here's the first one. Hashem says to Moshe, even this thing, sorry, let's take a step back. Moshe pleads for Hashem's nearness. Moshe says to Hashem, "See, you say to me, take this people onward, but you didn't inform me whom you will send with me. And you said, I shall know you by name, and you have also found favor in my eyes." And now Moshe says, "If indeed I have found favor in your eyes, Hareini, sorry, Hodieni na esderachecha, let me know your ways, ve'edoacha, and then I will know it, laman emtzachein be'inecha, so that I can find favor in your eyes. Let me know all about you, God." That's what he wants. Hashem responds and he says to him, "Panai yelechu v'hanichosilach, my presence will go and provide you rest." It's a very enigmatic back and forth. It gets worse. He says to him, "If your presence does not go along, do not bring us forward from here. How then will I know? How then will it be known that I have found favor in your eyes, I and your people, unless you accompany us, and I and your people will be made distinct from every people on the face of the earth." Don't get focused on the word face yet. Hashem says to Moshe, "Even this thing of which you spoke, I shall do, for you have found favor in my eyes, and I have known you by name. I will share with you about me." Okay, this is next sentence. Vayomer, and Moshe says, "Hareini na et kvodecha. Show me your glory. Show me your honor. I really want that closest possible understanding of you, God." Vayomer, and Hashem says, "I shall make all my goodness pass before you, and I shall call out with the name Hashem before you. I shall show favor when I choose to show favor, and I shall show mercy when I choose to show mercy." Any idea what that means?
He'll do it on his time.
Whatever that means, right? But it wasn't a yes. He says, Hashem continues and says, "Lo tuchal lirot et panai. You will not be able to see my face." God says, "You will not be able to see my face. Ki lo yirani ha'adam v'chai. For no man, no human can see my face and live." Okay? You with me so far? Yeah, it's pretty hard. Okay. He continues, Hashem says, "Behold, there's a place near me. You may stand on the rock. When my glory passes by, I shall place you in a cleft of the rock. I shall shield you with my hand until I have passed. Then I shall remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face may not be seen." End of conversation. If any of you would like to take my position up here and explain what the heck just went on in these psukim, in these verses, I would be more than happy to switch places. It's extremely difficult. What's the give and take? The only thing it reminded me of is, as a kid, I remember the non sequiturs, right? Right? No soap radio? Yes? No? No idea. Okay. Whatever. They're non sequiturs. I'm asking you about this and you're talking about something else. It's very difficult to understand, and I'm not even going to pretend to be able to answer all the questions. But one thing is clear. Moshe asks to see God's glory, and Hashem's response is, "You cannot see my face. No human can see my face, but when I pass by, you'll see my back, but my face you will not see." Yes?
Yeah.
Now, let's start with a basic ground rule. God has no face. This is a basic, basic premise. Okay? We can get sidetracked. I hope we don't. But this is very classic Torah. The Torah is written for us to understand. It's very difficult for a human being to comprehend God. We can only put it in terms of a context that we can relate to. The fancy word is anthropomorphic expressions, of where we ascribe human elements, human parts to God that don't really exist, but for us to get a sense, we have to use terms that we can relate to. But yet, somehow, seeing God's glory is associated with his face. That you cannot see, Moshe. My back, the back of my head, that you can see. So, question number one, right? What exactly are we talking about here when we talk about the face, number one? It doesn't get any better because you go just a chapter later. Moshe comes down the mountain with the second set of tablets, right? The first ones he has smashed because of the sin of the golden calf. Yes? Okay? He goes and he prays. He goes back up. He comes down 40 days later and he comes down with the second set of tablets. Here's what the Torah says. When Moshe would come before Hashem to speak with him, he would remove the mask until his departure. Then he would leave and tell the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. When the children of Israel saw Moses' face, that Moses' face had become radiant, Moshe put the mask back on his face until he came to speak with him. Him, capital H. When God was talking to Moshe, he took away a mask, whatever that means. Right? And he has the conversation with God, comes to talk to the people, relays over the message, and then he puts the mask back on. Why? Because his face is glowing. Radioactive?
The essence of God.
The essence of God? It's something, I don't know yet. I don't know yet. I'm willing to entertain that as a possibility. But clearly, something about Moshe's face. It doesn't say Moshe's body glowed. It says his face. His face was radiant. Kikaran or panav. The countenance, the face of Moshe was radiant, was glowing.
Did you say he put the mask on? I mean, he took the mask off when he talked to God? You would think that he would put the mask on to protect his face.
Well, the question is, what's the mask for?
Right.
Hold that thought. You have the smirk as if you've pieced it together already.
But the mask is not, it's not in the Torah.
What does that mean?
I mean, it doesn't say.
Yeah, it says.
It says a mask?
Yeah, a masveh. A masveh is a veil of sorts, yeah. Mm. Oh, yeah. Chapter 34. I'm telling you, I couldn't make this stuff up. If I tried. Did you ever hear this before? Yeah. You should have, because it's in the book. I know you stay up night after night reading this in between Wednesday to Wednesday. Okay, so let's delve into this, what exactly the face is really representing. Have you ever heard the expression? Well, let's start this way. Where does the word in English face come from? Which means?
Front.
Okay.
Fascia, front. But
there's definitely connection to that. It is from Latin, and it has to do with appearance or form. The appearance of something, right? Even in, we use the word facade, right? Related to the word face. In French, right? Visage is face. It's from vision. It's from, in German, Gesicht. It's all meaning the face is associated with facade, appearance, form. The way something looks on the outside. Fascinatingly enough, the word in Hebrew, panim, right? Panim has two meanings. It means face, but it also means, anybody? Inside. It means inside. When you talk about lifnei Hashem, lifnim, within something, panim means inside, the inner view of something. From the Torah perspective, your face is a reflection of what's truly going on inside of you. We know that intuitively. When you see somebody's face, right, you can, if you're really good at it, you can pick up on certain nuances as to what's really going on with somebody, right? You can't necessarily read it on their arm, right? It's on their face. The face is a mirror and a reflection of what's truly within the person. The word panim is from panim, internal, as opposed to external and superficial, the word face. It's a fascinating distinction there. You ever hear the expression, don't take something at face value? What does that mean?
Don't accept something by the way it looks.
Right. Face value in our, forget Torah, forget Judaism for a second, in the classic worldview, face is just purely superficial, external. Don't take something at face value. There might be something more really deep within that.
On its face, it's a good argument.
Great. On the face, right?
In life.
That's what it is. But from the Torah perspective, it's the exact opposite. The face is reflecting what's truly inside the person.
Do you think it really means the face? Like the cheeks, the nose, or does it mean the eyes? Like the eyes of the window?
No. There's another word in Hebrew for eye. Eyes. Panim is the countenance, the facial. It does include the eyes, the nose, the mouth, the ears, but it means the countenance of this part of the head, as opposed to the back of the head. It's this part. That's what the word panim means, right? I laugh. It's better than crying. But the world in which we live, right, where everybody talks about how many Facebook friends you have. How many Facebook friends? It's so superficial. The connections we have. Do you know, I loved researching this. In 2015, they had the words of the year. You know what one of the words of the year in 2015 was? It was an emoji. An emoji that had the two tears laughing hysterically, right? That's the word of the year. An emoji. Really? How superficial have we become that the way we communicate, the way I express my feeling towards it, has to be an emoji? That's what we've come to, where everything is so shallow, so superficial. Where do you recognize, let me say better, people who are very concerned about beauty? They spend the vast majority of their time working on their
face.
Beauty is very often associated with one's face. Now, it's true, we concern the rest of our body as well, but the face is where most people spend most of the time fixing themselves up. Beauty is associated with the face. Let's try to understand, because I'll tell you, it's very problematic. When you talk about beauty, is beauty something that the Torah should be having us focus on or not? What's your knee-jerk reaction? Should we be focusing on beauty? Knee-jerk, you're thinking too long.
Beauty is in the eyes of the beholder.
That's true, but you didn't answer the question. Should I be focusing, should I be walking down the street and noticing, commenting about beautiful women?
No.
Oh, I see, you were all quick to jump on me on that, right? Then let me ask you, right? So why then does the Torah, not once, not twice, not even three times, but identifies four women and tells us they were extremely beautiful? I mean, I don't think that's something I need to know, is it?
Maybe the what was inside of
them. Okay, so you already have the answer. I got to build up the questions. I gave you the answer. The rest of the class is going to be like, duh. But I'm going to show you why this is all true. Why would the Torah tell me about these beautiful women? I would think that's, you know, a little, it's lacking in a little modesty. If this is what we're not supposed to be, you know, watching every girl, watching this. There's supposed to be some kind of modesty to this. Yet the Torah feels no problem whatsoever. Do you know that the Talmud tells us that with the manna that fell in the desert, there were cosmetics that fell for the women as well. It sounds funny. It sounds very funny. The Talmud says that part of the daily was so that the women could look good for their husbands. That was part of the gift. I'm not sure if it was Revlon or CoverGirl. I don't know which brand it was. Who was sponsoring those 40 years? I have no idea. But cosmetics fell. The Talmud tells us as well. Do you know that if you see an extremely beautiful person, extremely beautiful, you can make a bracha on them? There's a bracha you make.
Okay.
You think I'm making this stuff up? There's a bracha.
No. But what defines beauty?
Well, Roz said, beauty's in the eye of the beholder.
True.
But there are some people that we can all agree are gorgeous.
That's
okay, let me make the bracha. Go ahead.
But it depends on if you're talking about physical beauty or inner beauty.
Physical beauty? How can I see your inner beauty?
Because you just said that your inner beauty emanates.
Good. So we're going to have to understand this, right? But I'm presenting to you a fact. There is, if you open up a siddur and it has the list of all the brachos that one can make, included in that. I don't think, do we have any art schools left? Any?
Mm-hmm.
Just one. Just one regular weekday. Because they have like this crazy list of blessings.
Is that a weekday or is that a Shabbos?
It's a weekday.
Let's see if it has.
Thank you.
Let's see.
One second. Here we go.
You know, down through the years, what was thought of as beautiful then is not necessarily considered beautiful now.
I hear you.
Queen Elizabeth I was considered beautiful, but if you look at pictures, I don't really think she was too swift.
It was the artist's problem.
Well, the Rubenesque paintings of
the 15th and 16th century, those
are the No, it doesn't have it. It has a list of a bunch of them. It doesn't have that one. Darn. Then you'll just have to trust me. There is a bracha made. Now, how does you define it? I have no idea. But it would seem to indicate the fact that the Torah points out who the beautiful women were, exceptionally beautiful women, that you make a bracha on it. But on the other hand, every Friday night, when we sing Eshet Chayil, right, the praise of the woman, towards the very end, it says, Sheker Hachein Vehevel Hayofi. What does that mean? How do they translate it? Sheker Hachein Vehevel Hayofi. How do they translate it? Grace is false and beauty is vain. Shakespeare. Vanity, vanity. Thy name is... Thank you. Somebody knows a Shakespeare. Hey. So... is it a good thing or a bad thing? Should we be focusing on beauty or should we not? What is the Jewish perspective on beauty? So I'll tell you the answer. The answer, one answer, which we'll get to in a moment, is the one that we're really going to lead towards tonight. But before that, I'll share a different answer. Someone brought up in terms of an artist, right? An artist. When you see a beautiful painting, right? You see a beautiful painting. What are your remarks? Give me some exclamations that you make.
Oh, the person captured that.
So you threw in about the artist. Most people won't say that. They'll say, wow, that's a stunning picture. Wow, that captures. I mean, look at the way the light hits it. And they talk about all the different nuances of the beauty of the picture and never, ever, ever giving credit outright to the artist, to the painter, to the whatever it is, right? We're giving credit. See, if you look at beauty, just for, as an end unto itself, and not recognizing that that person or that tree or that field or that beautiful sunset or landscape or natural wonder had a creator. Bad.
Beauty's not bad.
It's not.
It's that you're meant to value it, but in a certain way.
Correct. That's exactly the point. If you are going to recognize something for its beauty and you connect it to its creator, then you're spot on. That's great. There's a Mishnah. The Mishnah actually states this. Listen to the Mishnah. One who walks on the road while he is studying and interrupts his study to exclaim, "How beautiful is this tree? How fine is this field?" Scripture regards him responsible for his own life. If something were to happen to him, he deserves it. Whoa! What did he do so wrong? He commented on the beauty. The answer is...
God's creation.
That's it. He said, "Wow, it's just beauty unto itself." Didn't connect it to anything. That's something different. When we look at something beautiful, whether it's a person or an item or a thing or a landscape, anything in the world, there's nothing wrong with recognizing the beauty of it. Great. As long as you understand that it's reflecting its creator. And to say, "What a beautiful world God created." Now you're right. Now you're spot on. That's one answer. The second answer, which is much more relevant for tonight, is understanding beauty in a totally different context. And that is that beauty is really reflecting the inner quality of the person. What's being manifest on the outside is really just a great reflection of somebody's true quality inside. Now you'll tell me, I know. There are some beautifully stunning people, absolutely gorgeous models, that are a bunch of train wrecks, that are really empty on the inside. That's true. That is true. But you don't find the Torah talking about the Miss America pageant. Who are these people that the Torah identified as beautifully exceptional women? Who are they? They're people like Sarah. They're people like Esther. Oh, now we're talking something totally different. If you understand that beauty is a reflection of something on the inside that's being manifest on the face in particular, right? So then the Torah does want to point out what you think is just the external beauty. The Torah wouldn't tell me about that. That's what I should be focusing on? No. But rather understand that someone's external beauty can often be a reflection of their internal beauty. I'll give you an example. How much is the value of zero?
Nothing.
It wasn't a trick question. Okay? Right? Zero. Absolutely nothing. Garnished. FS. Goose egg. Zilch. Right? Has no value. Zero. Yeah? Put a one in front of it.
10.
Oh, now you moved up. I thought it was just a one. One with a nothing.
Two.
It should be a nothing. One with a nothing is still nothing. I mean, still one, right? But now it's called 10. Such a beautiful analogy. If you look at beauty as a zero, that's what it is. It's not vain. It's by itself. It's a garnished zero. But if it's combined with something that truly has a value, then beauty just enhances what that is. Zero by itself is nothing. But if you add it to a one, which I'm translating as someone's inner beauty, inner qualities of who they are as a person, count that as a one, then adding zero to it magnifies it into 10. Maybe that's why, saying it somewhat tongue-in-cheek, maybe that's why we always use the term, she's a 10. We're saying that she's not just outside beautiful, she's obviously beautiful on the inside as well. I don't believe it, but it's worth a shot.
How about when, like, someone's acting really bad or whatever for a child, and so you're really acting ugly right now? So that's...
Same concept. That's the same concept. You're not talking about just their physical attributes. You're talking about their internal, what's going on right now with their behavior or their attitude, whatever it is. Okay? Let's play this out a little further and see how this goes. Okay? Let's talk about Noah's three sons. Noah had three boys. What were their names?
Shem.
Yeah. You skipped two, but Shem and Yefet is one and three. You want to skip two? We can skip two. That's fine. I only need one and three for the story. Yes. Shem, Ham, and Yefet, right? Shem, Ham. Hate that one. And Japheth, right? Shem, Ham, and Yefet. Okay. I think most of us are familiar with the story of that after Noah got off the ark, he made a mistake, and that after he got off, he was nice, he brought an offering, but then he planted a
vineyard,
and the grapes grew pretty quickly, he made wine, got drunk. Okay. In walks child number two, okay, sees dad uncovered, and instead of dealing with it in a proper manner, he goes back outside the tent, calls his two brothers, hey, check this out, right, and calls them in. Brothers one and three take a blanket, take a cover, and they walk in backwards so as not to see their father's nakedness, right, and they cover their father out of respect. Noah awakens from his stupor, realizes what middle son had done, and he goes ahead and he curses that family. Fine. What does he do about childs one and three, Shem and Yefet? He gives them a blessing. Yes? Anybody know what the blessing was? Come on, folks. It was only a week ago we read it. A little over a week ago. Almost 2 weeks. I'll give it to you. What? What it says... Noah awoke from his wine and realized what his small son had done to him, and he said, cursed is Canaan, a slave of slaves, shall he be to his brother. And he said, blessed is Hashem, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a slave to them. May God extend Yefet, but he will dwell in the tents of Shem. Shem, not shame, Shem. He gives a blessing that God should extend Yefet, he should grow into a mighty big nation, but he should dwell in the tents of his brother, Shem. What does that mean? Are you giving me a... It's like, I give you a blessing, but... You know? I'll give you the money, but you have to ask your brother first.
Well, he was the oldest.
What kind of blessing is that? As the youngest in a family, that's no blessing.
How did he know it was the little son?
I don't know. I mean, I do, but I don't want to. That's way off. He knew. What kind of bracha is that? What kind of blessing? You can be big and great, but you're going to live in, you know, under the shadow of Shem.
It's a left-handed.
It's backhanded, actually. Right? So what many of the commentaries tell us is who ultimately becomes a descendant or a culture from Yefet? Excellent. Western culture, really. Greek culture, right? What does the word Yefet mean?
Beauty.
Ah, Yefet, right? Yefet means excellent, well, beautiful. Yefet, so Yefet is the child that represents beauty. Everything, if you know anything about Greek culture, it was all about the aesthetics, the Olympics, worshiping the body. That's what it was all about. Beauty. Beauty for beauty's sake. See, the bracha that God gives Yefet is that, yeah, beauty will be a great thing. You will be extended throughout the whole world. But as long as you live in the tents of Shem. Who's Shem? Who comes from Shem? Who are his descendants?
Us.
You got it. That's us. How do I know that? What's Shem's English name? If you can use such a term. Why? Somebody who's very much against Jews, he's called an anti-Semite. Who invented that word? Right? What's a Semite?
Shem.
Yeah, it comes from Shem. These are descendants of Shem. We. Anti-Shemite. That's what it is. Anti-Semite is from Shem. Okay? Says the Torah that the bracha Noach is giving his son Yefet is that beauty will be extended. It's great. But as long as you're within the context of Shem, within a context of something that has true value. Shem's descendants are those that we, right, amongst many others, have a value system, a code of morals and ethics. Beauty has a role as long as it's connected to something of value. By itself, that's not. That's why Yefet is in the tent of Shem. You with me? Great.
What are the Arabs? Semites, so they're from Shem also?
Yep. That's correct. That's correct. They come from Abraham. Ishmael. Okay? Or Esav at this point. Fine. So beauty, if you want to look at it, related to the face is a matter of inner quality. One last piece in terms of connecting it so we really understand this. There's a mitzvah in the Torah to show respect to your elders. Yes? Mm-hmm. Anybody know what the verse actually says? To the best of my knowledge, it doesn't say anywhere, Kabed et Zikenecha, honor your old people. There's no such verse. I just made it up. There is no such verse. I don't care what Mama told you.
Honor your mother and father.
That's mother and father.
Rise up before your hoary head.
Rise up before your hoary head.
Before the hoary head.
And I quote King James, 74. you're very close. That's very good. The actual reading of it is V'hadarta p'nei zaken. Literally, it means, and you shall make beautiful the face of the elders. That's literal. Like you have, there's something called Hidur Mitzvah. When you want to beautify a mitzvah, right? That's why you purposely buy a beautiful etrog and a beautiful talit and a beautiful... You do it because you don't want to just throw a scrap and say, here, God, I'm doing it. You do it in the nicest, most beautified way. That's called hidur mitzvah, beautifying the mitzvah. This verse, strangely enough, says, v'hadarta, same word, beautify the face... The face of an older person. Just say, Kabed zikeinecha, honor the elders. What's face have to do with this? Why is face? You know, let's be honest. Why should I honor an older person? Why?
Their knowledge and beauty.
Please, I know so much more than they do. No, I'm joking with you, right? Right? I mean, but one could argue and say, why? I'm so much more advanced than they are.
You're going to get there eventually too.
Amen. Right? Hopefully. But hopefully, God willing, right? But
you learn from your elders, from their experiences in life.
Okay. So on the surface, really, I'm more advanced than they are. How many young people ask the older people how to do technology? Yeah, let's count it. Another big fat zero. Nothing.
But the elders are supposed to teach the Torah to the young.
Great. So what you're telling me, though, is that an older person, doesn't have to be someone who's really, really old, right? But an older person is somebody who has life experience. Something a younger person with the amassed knowledge that they have still don't have life experience. That comes with one thing and one thing only, age. Right? That's what it is. So when it says that you should show beauty, that means it's a recognition of their face. What does face mean? What's for tonight's purpose? Face equal inner qualities. Right? That's what we've been saying. So why should I show honor? Why? Because I'm beautifying by recognizing face, inner qualities of an older person, life experience. I'm showing appreciation. I will listen to my elders. Not because they're necessarily smarter than me. They may or may not be. It's irrelevant. They have something I don't. And I recognize that inner quality, that value about them. Therefore, I show honor. That's why we use the term honor the face of the elders. All of these examples are going to, again, bang home the message. What the face is all about is reflecting inner qualities. Let's take another example. There's something called We know that in the tabernacle, in the Mishkan, and then ultimately in the Beit HaMikdash, in the temple itself, there were various vessels, various utensils that were used in the service of God. One of them was known as the Shulchan, the table. It wasn't a flat table. It was a table that had 12 shelves. Why 12 shelves? Well, 6 shelves really, but... Right? What'd they put on them?
I say there was 12 because there were 12 tribes.
No. That's true, but there were 12...
Showbreads.
That's right. The 12 loaves of bread that were put out on that table every single Friday. Smoking hot Friday, baked fresh challah, put out there, and it stayed there for how long? If it were in my house, it probably wouldn't even make it to Friday night dinner. Okay? But the commandment was that it was to remain there
all week.
All week. And then? Okay. The outgoing group of Kohanim, of priests who were serving that week, got the going out one. And then the new group that came in also, they got the fresh ones till the following week. And that's how it kept going, week after week after week. There were these 12 loaves of bread. They were known as, in Hebrew, Lechem HaPanim. Lechem HaPanim. Punim. Right? Lechem HaPanim. Face bread. What's up with that? I'm telling you, I researched, where do we find this word face? It's all over the place. I couldn't believe it. Lechem HaPanim. Did you ever hear that term? Yeah. Did you ever think about it that way? Yeah, now what? Why is it called Lechem HaPanim? Bread that has faces, and it's plural, faces. Why? So, to really appreciate it, we got to actually see where the Torah talks about this and connect the dots. It's fascinating.
The bread double got eaten?
It did. At the end of the week, the outgoing group took those loaves and they ate it.
Okay.
And then as the new group came in, they put a new fresh batch on. They worked that week. And then when they left, they took the bread and the next group. And that's how it would be changed out every week. Huh?
And magically it stayed fresh.
Ah, yes. We're going to talk about that in uno momento. Por favor. It was still hot. Right? Amazing. How did it happen?
Like Subway. They make them all the time.
Except it stayed for a week. Here's what the Torah tells us. Right before it tells us about this mitzvah of the showbread, it tells us a very strange story. It tells us about a fellow. A fellow who... Right after the showbread. Talks about the blasphemer. You know this story? You know, your neighbor. Just kidding. The son of an Israelite woman went out, and he was the son of an Egyptian man among the children of Israel. They fought in the camp, the son of the Israelite woman and an Israelite man. The son of the Israelite woman pronounced the name, capital N, and blasphemed. He cursed God, whatever that means, right? He uttered some kind of blasphemous expression invoking God's real name. So they brought him to Moses and they talk about who he was and they placed him under guard to clarify for themselves to Hashem what should be done. Ultimately, Hashem says he's to be killed. Rashi, many commentators included, want to know, why are these two stories next to each other? After telling me about the showbread and now you're telling me about the blasphemer. There's always a connection. We've said many, many times, the Torah is not written in chronological order. It is not. Things are in different places. And you have to ask the question, why was the order of this placed next to that? It's not in chronological order. So Rashi asks this as a question. What does the showbread have to do with the blasphemer? Rashi tells us that the blasphemer, what ticked him off? What set him off that he would start cursing God like that? It says he was privy to the story of the showbread. And he couldn't understand, how dare we offer cold, stale bread to God that's been sitting out for a week? That's what you have to offer him? Can't be. And he dismissed the whole thing, and that's when he went off and said, the whole thing is ridiculous. Okay. They all ask, hello, did you not see the miracle itself? Did you not see that every week it stayed fresh, it stayed hot, it was still steaming? What set you off to say that all of a sudden it's cold and stale? So there's a lot of different explanations, but the one I want to share with you is as follows. Have you ever gone to a river or a body of water and bent down and looked into it? Have you done that? What do you see?
Your reflection.
Your reflection. Okay? Your reflection. There's a verse in Proverbs. It says, Kimayim, just like water, hapanim lipanim, is one face to another. It reflects what you, and it's talking in the context of what I show you, very often boomerangs and shows back to me. What reflects, right? If I come across as hostile and unfriendly, right? So then you put up your defenses right away. You're not going to come, hey, nice to see you. Right? Kimayim, just like the water reflects what is shown to it, so too hapanim lipanim, face to face. That's the context of the verse. But one of the great leaders of the Hasidic movement of Ger, that's the name of the Ger Rebbe, one of them, he said, maybe that's why this is called lechem hapanim. Because it was a reflective bread. Meaning, if you went in to go look at it with a certain cynical attitude of where you went with doubt and you went with a sense of that, ugh, this is so ridiculous, then you know what? When you got to see it, guess what you saw? Exactly what you put in. You saw it as cold, stale, ridiculous. Whatever you reflected from your, within yourself towards it, it reflected right back to you. Hence called lechem hapanim. It's the bread of facial. Meaning what you show the face, that's what the face shows back to you. If you went in thinking this is a service to God and you were open to that kind of thing, then what you saw was amazing. What you saw was miraculous. Hot steaming bread from week to week. Wow. But if you went in bereft of any kind of spiritual endeavor, any kind of wanting to know more and open to hear something different or whatever it is, but you were closed off to it, then that's exactly what you saw. Cold, stale bread. Hence, it was called lechem hapanim. In fact, even the shape of it, it was very unique. You think of a loaf of bread, you're thinking either it's a nice white bread or an Italian bread or even a challah braided, right? That's not what this was. This actually was a U-shaped bread of which had almost like a little lip on both sides. So try to picture as if it were going a little bit of a lip going up and down and then to the bottom. Like a U shape, but it had two lips. And it's called the two faces of it facing each other, right? The two ends.
Cherubs.
Or like the cherubim, right? That were the two angelic figures that were, interestingly enough, the Torah describes it as panim el panim, face to face, right? One boy, one girl. There's a whole thing about that, okay? It's only so much time in a day, okay? But it's shaped like the two faces facing each other, right? Reflecting the same, reflecting that same concept of where it's two things that what you put forth is what it will reflect back. Hence the two faces. What's even more phenomenal is I, as a non-Kohen, I theoretically would never be allowed to see that. Because where was this table and showbread kept? It was kept in the inner part, in what's called the Kodesh, the sanctuary part of the Beit HaMikdash. I, as a non-Kohen, would never be allowed to go there. So what good does it do me? I could never. So the halacha is, the Torah says, is that they would take it out of the Kodesh, the entire table with the showbread, every Yom Tov, every festival, and show everybody how amazing it is. Okay, other than just cool, I get to see it. Why of all the vessels, why not take out the ark? I'd love to see what the ark looked like. The cherubim on top, representing the Torah that's inside, or even the menorah. I mean, how cool would that be to see the menorah? That stayed in the Kodesh. Non-Kohen, out of there. No can do. I would never be able to see the lighting of the menorah inside the Beit HaMikdash. Couldn't happen. Okay? But the table with the showbread, that they took out special so that everyone... Why?
So that you would have... It would be a show of your faith to see this.
Beautiful. Can I use a different term? But it's exactly... Right? It's a great barometer of where you're at. Where are you holding spiritually? This is the one vessel, the one thing that if you put forth a certain attitude, a certain willingness, that's what will be reflected back. This is the perfect barometer. If I came into the temple and I saw the showbread and I was not moved and I found it somewhat cold and stale, that's a barometer. I got issues inside me. I got to get warmed up somehow. I got to find a passion. What?
You see what you want.
Yeah. And that's why they took out specifically the showbread, so that people could gauge themselves. Am I really doing well? Am I being inspired by this? If not, it's not a fault of the bread. I got to work on myself. I got to do something. I thought that was such a great insight. Now perhaps... Okay, I'm ignoring the clock. Now maybe we can begin to understand why Moshe's face was shining. When did he have this incredible experience of now his face was glowing and radiant? When?
When
he came down from the mountain of being up there, quote unquote, getting the Torah for the past 40 days and 40 nights. He was so imbued with that spiritual, that sanctity, that holiness, which is beyond what we can even fathom. It became part of him. That's who it was now. That inner quality of pure sanctity was being reflective on his face. Reflected on his face. Now you want to know, what's with the mask?
Because the people didn't believe.
The people couldn't relate to that. The people couldn't understand that. It was too much. The same way we can't, quote, see God... To a lesser degree, Moshe was as close to that as humanly possible. It was too much for the people. Hence the mask. People couldn't handle that. When he was talking the word of God, okay. You're talking their language, that spirituality, okay. But outside of that realm, no way. Couldn't handle it. But my question, you with me? This is like, we're moving from thing to thing, but I'm trying to piece this all together. Why light? Why is it radiating light? Why is that the symbol for spirituality?
Because light takes away darkness.
Good.
You just need... Oh, that's all you need. Any light.
Correct.
Coming from within you.
Good. But who's... Moshe's this light, this radiance came from his relationship with God, right?
Right.
So is God ever referred to as light?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Just making sure everybody's on the same page here. In fact,
God
we... Good. This is such a classic symbol about godliness, is represented by light. It's one of the most fundamental concepts, if you ever take it to the next step with Kabbalah and mysticism. This is like the beginning sentence, that God is known as Or Ein Sof, limitless, endless light. For many, many symbolic reasons. It casts away all the darkness. Right? This is getting clarity in your life, is light. God is known as Or Ein Sof. In fact, you know this because we talk about, you know, on the holidays, we have Birchat Kohanim. We have the priestly blessings, right? Here and outside the land of Israel, we only do it on Yom Tov. We only do it on the festivals. In Israel, it's every day. Every day. The second sentence, there's three sentences. Yivarechacha Hashem v'yishmarecha. God should bless you and protect you. Right? As Tevye would love to sing. Right?
Shine his light on
you. Okay? Yo'er Hashem. You see, you said shine his light. I want to say the Hebrew and then I'll let you translate. Yo'er Hashem. God should shine his, right? Should shine. Panav.
On your face.
Panav.
Inside.
His face. His countenance. Yo'er Hashem panav. God should illuminate his countenance. Eilecha to you. Excuse me? God's face? Remember that was our first question? What is this God's face? You can't see God's face. We'll get to that, right? But how is it described? Ya'er Hashem panav. God should illuminate his countenance, his face, elecha, towards you. Light is always associated with God. Moshe comes down after spending 40 days and 40 nights, right? He's shining. He is just, he's like glow in the dark. I mean, he's just radiating from all of the sanctity that he had just been immersed in for 40 days and 40 nights. So only the way it says, I'll just read you the terms. Moshe finished speaking with them and placed a mask on his face. When Moses would come before Hashem to speak with him, capital H, he would remove the mask until his departure. Then he would leave and tell the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. When the children of Israel saw Moses' face, that Moses' face had become radiant, Moses put the mask back on his face until he came to speak with God again. When he was talking with the people, mask on. God, fat mask off. How long did this go on? I don't know. Next, we can begin to understand now a great piece of Talmud. The Talmud wants to know the difference between Moshe's leadership and Joshua's leadership. Joshua is his prime student who took over after Moshe died. He was the successor to lead the Jewish people into the land of Israel. And the terminology that's used, Pinei Moshe kipinei hachama, the face of Moshe was like the face of the sun. Pinei Yehoshua, the face of Joshua, kipinei levana, was only, quote unquote, was only like the face of the moon. It's like comparing the sun and the moon. But the word face is used in that entire context, right? It wouldn't have been the same if I said to you, yeah, Moshe's Yehoshua, it's like the sun and the moon. You have to hear the term. It's used face. Why? What does it mean, first of all? So, what's the difference between the sun and the moon?
The sun radiates.
Sun radiates.
One is a direct light source.
Good.
One is a reflective.
Great. Right. The sun is, the source. Obviously, God is the source, but the sun is the source for providing heat and light. The moon has none of that. Any light that's given off is because it's reflecting from the sun. In and of itself, it doesn't have light. Okay? That's the analogy that's used concerning Moshe and Joshua. Moshe, because he got it directly from God, and it was so into his kishkis, it was into his bones. No, next one's not kishki. I'm not up to that one yet. Okay? But it was so into, I mean, he was completely taken and became that source. Joshua, as his student, was just reflecting what he got from Moshe. Okay, and that's how many, many commentators understand it. However, here's another aspect. What's different between the sun and the moon is that the sun is whole, is complete from all sides. The sun is always on. The moon, part light, part dark. Except for tonight, actually. Right? Driving up here, I was like, wow, yeah, that's a beautiful moon. That was beautiful.
That God made.
Exactly. Right? But that's a big difference between the sun and the moon. The sun is completely the sun and is always completely. The moon, part yeah, part no. It depends, right? In a symbolic way. Moshe was so imbued with that sense of, with sanctity, he was like the sun, complete. His physicality and his spirituality were merged as one. Pure, complete. Yehoshua had a lot of it, but not all of it. He would be like the three-quarter moon, maybe. You know, that reflected a large part of it, but not completely. Not completely. Yeah, he retained some earthly aspects about him. He wasn't as immersed as Moshe. You don't find anywhere that Joshua put on any mask. He didn't reflect that. Had that same quality and quantity, if you can. I don't know if you can quantify it. But that full embodiment of spirituality, Joshua didn't attain that. But the term that's used is that the face of Moshe versus the face of Joshua, because it was reflecting that inner essence. Okay. All of this, till now, we could stop or we can go further and knock the whole thing off. Okay.
You're the one that's got
it. It's fine with me. I'm good. I told my wife I'm not home till midnight tonight. Okay. Okay. Till now, we've been talking about how... I'm just joking. I know. I've seen you since early this morning. Okay. What is reflecting inner qualities of the person themselves. But the truth of the matter is, when we talk about the face, it also could reflect the recognition of another's quality. I can look and recognize something about you by your face. Not just about me, but about you. I'll give you an example. If I go ahead and I embarrass someone publicly, that's a terrible, terrible thing. In Jewish law and in the Talmud, they talk about it. It's a terrible, terrible thing to embarrass someone publicly. In fact, if it's done intentionally and various conditions to it, you can forfeit your share in the world to come. That's how egregious it is. You can blow it. What's the term for embarrassing someone in the Talmud? Hamalbin pnei chavero. Someone, we loosely translate as someone who embarrasses his friend. But that's a loose translation. Malbin pnei literally means someone who whitens the face of his fellow. Malbin from the word lavan, which means white. Pnei, face. Okay? Someone who whitens the face of their friend, of somebody, can forfeit their share in the world to come. The simple understanding of it is that when you embarrass someone, what color do they turn? No, they don't. They turn red. They turn red, right? They embarrassed, beat red, and then the blood, so to say, drains, right? And they turn white, right? That's like killing the person. It's very symbolic of how that works, right? Of where the blood is draining from them. Hence, whitening the face of your fellow, embarrassing someone publicly, you forfeit it. What's so terrible? Why not just say, you embarrass him? Why does it talk about the face? Someone who whitens the face of their fellow. Just say, someone who embarrassed. You mean to tell me we couldn't come up with a word for embarrassment? I know a word. Mivayesh. In Hebrew, mivayesh from the word busha, which means shame. Somebody who shames somebody publicly loses their portion of... Why? Whitens the face. Why the face?
Because it reflects what... have that affected the person internally.
That's correct, right? In effect, why would I embarrass him? Why would I go ahead and embarrass someone publicly? Why? What am I doing? I'm focusing in on some perhaps negative trait that I've picked up on. And what have I ignored?
His good traits.
Any other possible good traits, right? Because if there's somebody who everybody really likes, and I found one little itsy-bitsy thing wrong with him, would I get up and say, him? He's got a big nose! Come on! Everybody would look at me like, excuse me? This guy's like, this guy is so good, so nice. He's like an idiot. Right? So what I'm doing when I embarrass somebody is I am ignoring any positive qualities that they may have. And I'm focusing on something they may or may not have done. Yes? I am literally whitening their face. Any sense of qualities that they may have internally, I've whitewashed the whole thing. I've completely ignored it as if it doesn't exist. I'm ignoring the Tselem Elokim, the fact that this person was created in the image of God. I'm going to go ahead. Can you imagine if I walked up to the prince, right? Whether she's as good looking as she was then, I don't know, right? But if I went over to one of the princes of England and I started making fun of him, right? Are you kidding me? That's crazy, right? Well, isn't every human being created in the image of God? Are we not all God's princes? We choose to ignore it when we embarrass somebody. And I ignore the fact that they have a certain innate quality about them called godliness. Do they not have a soul? Are they not created by God? And I'm choosing to ignore that. I've whitened their face by ignoring any quality they may have. Again, the terminology. The Mishnah says that we are obligated to be mekabel everybody. We have to receive everyone b'sever panim yafot, with a happy, cheerful countenance. Right? I'm supposed to greet people with a smile. I shouldn't be grumpy. I may be in a grumpy mood, but it's not my place to be my grumpiness and thrust that on you. I have to receive everybody I come in contact with b'sever panim yafot, with a happy, smiling countenance. Why? Why? If I'm not in a good mood, so stay away.
Because it would reflect on the other person.
Meaning, go ahead.
Meaning like your bad mood would reflect and have that other person also be in that bad
mood. It certainly can. It certainly can have that effect on someone else.
A good mood would make the person...
Great. Excellent. Excellent. That's definitely one layer to this. But there's a second layer. And that is, if I go ahead and I give you a gift, I give you a gift, but I give it to you with a sour puss. I give it to you with a sour face, you know, like, here, enjoy. Right? Right? Imagine if I gave you the winning lottery ticket last night. Right? Here, enjoy. Right? You know, if it were me, I'd be like, thanks! You know, I'm out of here. But many of the commentaries point out that you can have somebody who gives a wonderful, wonderful gift to someone else, but does it with a sourpuss, with a really bleh, a grumpy face, that kind of attitude. Right? It's as if you gave him nothing. And you can have somebody who doesn't really give the gift at all. There's nothing of substance that you're giving, but you give it with such a smile, with a sense of excitement and just happiness, genuine concern for the other person. The gift is almost immaterial and it's the best thing in the world. How, what attitude you give the gift with is what determines the whole thing. Why is that? I'll tell you why. I think I know the reason why. Because what it does, as I said, is it shows genuine care and concern. You're giving the person your heart. It's not the gift. You're giving them and you're acknowledging that they exist. If you give something as the gift and you're really just basically ignoring them as a person and you're just fulfilling your duty of giving the gift, that's not what's meaningful. What's meaningful is that I recognize you as a person. And that comes with how I greet you, give you eye contact. I smile. What I give you, the actual gift, it's almost immaterial. 1.6 million would be nice, but... Who?
Billion.
A billion. What, I said million? A million. Yeah. See, that's why I didn't win.
It's almost like the English expression, it's the thought that counts.
It's more than the thought. It's my expressing that thought. Can't just be my thought. I'm taking it a step further and saying how I actually deliver it with the attitude and that kind of, right? It's worth more than the gift itself. Okay. It's a basic truth in Judaism. We recognize that every single person has that godliness within them. It does. And I might be a little non-PC, I apologize. But this, I think, is manifest the difference between Judaism's view on modesty and Islam's view on modesty. And where it's most recognizable is how women dress. Right? In Judaism, we wear clothing. Men, women, we wear clothing. And we have laws concerning what's proper behavior, what's proper modest dress. But one thing is clear. There is no, I'll say it better, one should not cover two parts of their body. Do not cover them.
Face.
Face and hands. There is no law. In fact, I'll tell you the opposite. One should not cover face and hands. You want to tell me arms, legs, knees, thighs, hair, whatever. We're not getting into that. But there is no mitzvah. One should not cover face and hands. In Islam, that is a must. It's up to the eyeballs. That's where it goes. Cover the face. Okay? And the hands. Why? Why is that? I'll tell you why. And I'm not going to explain why they do it. I'm going to explain why we don't. Okay? We don't do it because the face is reflecting the essence of the person. That is what makes you, you. That is what is manifest, that godliness, that innate quality of every single person is reflected on the face. Don't ever cover that. That's what is most beloved. It's what shows that you are human and not an animal, not some creature. You are created B'Tselem Elohim in God's image. Face represents that. And hands represents what I do with it. The deeds I do distinguish me from every other creature.
Maybe that's why they do it. It's just the opposite.
Maybe.
Because they don't have any, women aren't respected. And
it could be. I don't know. But I do know that that's a major difference. I know that from a Jewish perspective, hands and face do not get covered because it is the essence of the person, the face. Quickly, we can fail miserably when it comes to this. And we can ruin our face. We can ruin it. No, I'm not talking physical. I'm talking about what it represents. The Mishnah talks about what it's going to be like, the era preceding the arrival of Mashiach. It talks about how society can be so degenerate, of where things are just so out of order. Things are upside down. For example, the Mishnah states that the old will stand for the young, and there will be a tremendous amount of chutzpah that exists in the world. And it describes pretty much what the world looks like, pretty much what we know. Okay? One of the lines in the Mishnah, where it talks about leadership, it says, Pnei Hadar, the face of the generation, kipnei hakelev, will be like the face of a dog. Strange expression, right? What's the key word there?
Face.
Face, good. Just making sure. Okay? The face of the generation will be like the face of the dog. What does that mean? So listen to a great insight from Reb Chaim Volozhiner. Reb Chaim from what city? Volozhin. That's why he's called Reb Chaim Volozhiner. Okay? It's from Volozhin in Europe. He says the following. He says, you ever watch somebody walk a dog? You ever watch, right? Who's leading whom?
Dog.
The dog sure looks like leading the master, right? Way, way ahead. Okay, now we got these great things that go until the point, you pull back in. I get it, right? But the fact is the dog is always, 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 always ahead of the owner, right? If you were a Martian coming down and looked at the scene, who would you say is the master and who is the animal? You would say the dog's the master and we are the animal. But we know that that's not true. And how do we prove that? Is because what is the dog constantly doing while it's running ahead?
Looking back.
Oh yeah, it is looking back to see which way master is going. And in fact, when you get to a corner, right? The dog is waiting to know which way you are going to go. Right? Pnei Hadar, the face of the generation, leadership, which is supposed to be the face of the generation. Right? They're the ones who are supposed to be giving direction, leading the way. You know what? Leadership today looks exactly like this. Of where they're out in front, but all they're doing is looking back. What do my constituents want? How do I get reelected? What do they need to hear? What do I need to do to get the... Where's the real leadership? They're just like the dog. They're walking in front. They're making it look like they're leading the pack. But all they're doing is constantly looking back and there's no leadership whatsoever.
Leading from behind.
They're leading from behind. That's what it is. But they're not leading. That's the point. Their face, which is supposed to be reflecting the inner quality of leadership, that's why they have the position, is just like the dog. It's looking like it's in front, but it's not. The face of the generation is like the face of the dog. It's all external, superficial look. It's nothing real. It's not. Now, we can finally understand. What did God say when Moshe said,
I want to know you. I want to get to know you. Please, God, show me your glory. And Hashem's response was, my face you cannot see, but my back you can. What does that mean? Maybe we can begin to understand this a little better now. God was saying, you can't see my face. You can't see my essence. That's beyond human comprehension. You cannot. Not just because you, Moses, aren't good enough. Nobody in their human capacity as a human being living in the physical world cannot understand and comprehend my face. You can't see my face because I'm beyond that. My essence is beyond. In the present tense, it's impossible. But from the back, when do you get to see somebody's back?
When you're following
them. Right? When you follow them or when they've already passed you. Right? If I'm walking towards you, you see my face, right? Until I get to a point of where I've now moved past and you're looking at it in hindsight. Right? You're seeing the back, right? That's the great, right? Yeah? Watch my brake lights, you know, you follow my taillights. I'm ahead of you now. Right? That's what Hashem is telling us. You cannot understand my essence as to why I do things the way I do. You can't comprehend that. But only in retrospect, looking back, maybe a year, maybe 10 years, it might be 100 years, it might not be for 1,000 years. But the back, in retrospect, that you can maybe understand. My face, that's beyond you. Maybe we can understand why things happened in retrospect. I'm not so knowledgeable, I can't piece those pieces together. But that's what's being said. My face, God says, my essence as to why I do it, when I do it, that's beyond you. Maybe my back you can understand. So let's summarize. What's with the face? The face, in simple terms, the face is reflecting the inner essence of things. Whether it's the inner essence of yourself, right? As beauty shows us. Beauty, external beauty, is reflecting the inner. That's why the word for face means inside, right? Panim, inside. So it's reflecting the inner essence of oneself and also gives us the ability to recognize the inner essence of others. Which is why we have to be so careful not to whiten the face of others by embarrassing them, greeting their faces with a proper countenance. All of that comes into play. Because looking at your face is an insight into yourself, and looking at someone else's face is supposed to be giving us an insight about the saintliness and the godliness within them. If we keep that in mind, then everybody walks around with a big smile on their face. And then the true meaning of what punim, ashena punim, comes to, now I understand it. Ashena punim, gives you such a little pinch on your cheek, right? Ah, not because it's such a cutie face, it's because you're a good person. It's, ashena punim. That's what I think the face is all about. It's big, but I think it's a good one. All right? Any questions? Smile. Yeah, almost. All right. Next week we pick another one.